As Jesus walked upon the earth, he would often declare in very plain language that he was deity. That is, that he was not just an ordinary man, but that he was divine. For instance, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8 and verse 19, Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And then again in John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And in the 10th chapter of the Gospel, according to John, Jesus actually dealt extensively with this concept. In this setting, he characterizes himself as the good shepherd in verses 11 and 14. Then he says in verse 17 of this same chapter, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Notice what he's saying. He claims that he will be able both to lay down and to take up his life once again. And also, we realize that this promise that he made, or this statement that he made, is something that eventually will prove that he is in fact the Son of God. Paul confirmed this, by the way, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." What was it that he said declared him to be the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead. Right there. So, in keeping with the fact that he can rightfully lay claim to the term God, we also learn that he was active in creation. You say, "Well, now, how do you know that?" In John chapter 1, now, again, verse 3, "All things," referring to Jesus, who is called the Word here, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus had a role in creation. The Son had a role in creation. In John chapter 1 and down at verse 10, while we're in this same context here, in John 1 and verse 10, it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds." That's Jesus he's talking about. "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Get that? "Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus was active in creation, without a doubt. I don't think most people stop to think about this. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, the record says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." But you know, this is also discussed over in Colossians. Did you know that? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to try to get done here on time this afternoon. But that phrase, in him all things consist, do you know what that means? That means that he still has a hand in the fact that it goes on today. The idea is he upholds it. He keeps it functioning. And that's, again, that's a point a lot of people miss. Now, with these thoughts in mind, whenever we read over in Philippians chapter 2, that is Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, that Christ is equal with God, we are not surprised. Listen to it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not consider it robbery? Because he had it. If he didn't have it, and he was trying to take it, it'd be robbery. But he already had it. He didn't consider it to be robbery at all. But in spite of the fact that he enjoyed that position, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, from eternity, was right there with the Father. But he was willing to humble himself and become obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A distinguished commentator, some of you may be familiar with, William Barclay, had an observation that was, I think, very well put. And he said that this, what Paul wrote here, was the most moving passage that Paul ever wrote about Jesus. Go back and read that through with that idea in mind. I think you'll see what he means. Now, seeing then that Christ is deity and that God has given him a name that is above every name, what can we necessarily infer from this? Well, I think there's a necessary inference that Christ is able to accomplish things that no ordinary man could ever hope to accomplish because of who he is. For instance, he is able to subdue all things to himself. Look at Philippians again, chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's a passage you might want to take a note on there, Dell. That's one of them we forgot to list. We're listing those passages for your friend. That the lowly body may be conformed to the glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue
all things to himself. He is able. No ordinary man can claim that. But he is able. And of course, it declares that he has done that. In verse 17, Paul urged them to follow worthy examples. Notice that. These were worthy examples. Why? Because they were following after Christ. They were following after Christ. They were good examples. He says, you take note of them. And note that some have become enemies of the cross. And of course, he notes their final eternal destruction. Then in verse 20, citizenship of Christians is in heaven. That's where our home is. That's where we're planning on being. We're going to talk about where we're going to retire. That's where we're all going to retire. That's where we're all going to retire. Don't have to worry so much about this earthly thing. Because when this life is over, we're going to be somewhere for eternity. And heaven could not be beat as a place for us to spend eternity with the Father and the Son and with the Holy Spirit and the saved of all the ages. Thus we wait for Jesus Christ our Lord. And when he comes, what's he going to do? Transform our lowly, meaning our physical bodies, into glorious bodies like his. And we are assured that he is able to do this. Why? Because he is able to subdue all things to himself. By the way, the word from which we get subdue here is a Greek word that literally means to subordinate. To subordinate. In other words, nothing is over him. Everything is under him. Everything is under him. Now, it's pretty hard for an average man to say something like that, isn't it? Pretty hard for an average man to say that. But we can say it about Jesus. But Christ is also able to aid those who are tempted. If we recall in Philippians chapter 2 and down at verse 6, we learn that Christ was on an equal plane with God, but Christ did what? He humbled himself and took on the form of a man. Well, that fits right in with what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where we learn that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered in the flesh. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the inspired writer says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is able then to help us when we are tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And notice now, a high priest in things pertaining to God. Well, we need that, don't we? We need that. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what is it about him that made him qualified for this? In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What's that say? He is able to aid those who are tempted. Ran into a character years ago back in Texas. Been probably 35 years ago now that I first ran into this guy, who went around telling everybody that Jesus was never tempted. He said, this business about Jesus being tempted is a myth. He says, why? I said, why do you think that? He says, because God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt, nor can he be tempted. And so therefore, since Jesus was God, he was never tempted. And I said, well, what do you do with what says over in Hebrews? He said, that word doesn't really mean tempted. What does it mean? It just means he was tried.
Now, just a minute. He was tried. How? By being tempted. What do you do with people like that?
You know? That guy was something else. But it's very plain. It's very plain. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Why? Because he understands it. And you say, well, I've never heard of anyone being called upon to go out into the desert and turn rocks into bread. You know why? Because you can't do it. And there's no temptation in it. But you know what would be tempting? If I'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he set a whole bunch of nice varieties of bread out there in front of me, that would be tempting. But you see, that's something that is feasible for me. But guess what? Jesus could have done it. Jesus could have turned those rocks into bread in a second. So he was tempted in accordance with who he was. That's the key. He was tempted in accordance with who he was. This gives us confidence that we can indeed face the temptations of life. In fact, look at Hebrews 4 and down at verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. There again, that word tempted doesn't really mean tempted. That's just not true. That's just not true. He then can sympathize with our temptations. And of course, we also have confidence that he occupies the place of mediator between us and God. The function of a mediator is to intervene between two parties in order to promote relations between them, which the parties themselves are not able to affect. That's the definition of a mediator. We have mediators in the business world. I have a friend who's a lawyer, but he makes good money being a mediator. Two people agree on common person to be their mediator. Each one presents their information. The mediator sits down and considers it, asks a few questions, and then the mediator makes the decision. And both agree to abide by it. Well, that's kind of what we have here. We have a mediator who intervenes between God and man in order to promote a relationship between them, which neither one of them by themselves can affect. God can't make you, see? And you can't do it on your own. So what does Christ do? He makes it possible for us to have that relationship with God. And of course, that entails a whole lot of different things, as we're well aware. The situation requiring the office of a mediator, obviously, is estrangement and alienation, and the mediator seeks to bring reconciliation. All of Jesus' activities to save humans can be looked upon as mediation between God and man. Think about each thing he has done for man. Consequently, believers are instructed to pray in Jesus' name to God. What does that mean? He is the mediator between God and man. He is the mediator between God and man. Many passages either say or imply that contact with God is in fact through Jesus, which again verifies his position as mediator. But we also are assured that he is able to save. He is able to save. The leaders of the Jews were concerned whenever they saw that Jesus was eating with those whom they perceived to be sinners, over in Luke chapter 15 and down at verse 2. But listen to Jesus' reply to them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come here to call the right. He came to call the sinners.
Now, the irony of this was the Pharisees, who were self-righteous, did not perceive themselves as sinners. Yet Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. On another occasion, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19 and verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7 and down at verse 25, "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." Now, we've already talked about the mediator and the intercessor, but I want to talk here about this save thing. He is able to do what? To save. How? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. The word that's translated uttermost here means full-ended or entire. There is nothing lacking in the salvation provided by Jesus. There's nothing lacking. You don't need a supplement. You know, kind of like, you know, Medicare. You better get a supplement or you'll be in trouble. Well, not with Jesus. When it comes to saving, he saves to the uttermost. And there's nothing else needed. Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy. And he spoke of the purpose of Christ coming into the world in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. He said, "And I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Did you notice that? Paul's sins were not forgiven because of ignorance. What he was speaking of here was sins that he committed in ignorance rather than flagrant or willful sin. All sin has got to be forgiven. But his point was, when we commit sins in ignorance, we have a chance still to correct the situation, which is what he enjoyed. We still have a chance. And notice that immediately, whenever the Apostle Paul learned the truth, what did he do? Well, he did what was right, didn't he? He did what was right. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He just turned completely around from where the direction he was going and realized the forgiveness of sins. And there again, saved to the uttermost. Saved to the uttermost. Finally, we learn from the scriptures that Christ is able to judge us. In Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and down through verse 16, Paul speaks about those who practice harsh and hypocritical judgment on others. He said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against all those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you not despise the richness, I'm sorry,
the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge, listen to it, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There it is. According to my gospel, Paul says, according to my gospel. Jesus is going to be the one who will be able to judge us in the last day. Notice that Paul says that the judgment will be in accordance with the gospel which he preached. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus says that all men will be judged by his words. Why? Because his words came from the Father. That's why. They came from the Father. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what's left out of that? Nothing. Nothing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? They're going to be recompensed for the things that we have done in the body, whether they are good or whether they're bad. That's what it says. That's what it says. Now, in light of this, notice the next phrase. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see that context there? We're all going to be judged for the things done in the body, and we better keep in mind the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. And consequently, persuade men. So that they'll avoid it. That they'll avoid the terror. But, Paul says, we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, Peter told the Gentiles assembled in the house of Cornelius that Christ commanded them to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. Now that puts a little different concept on it.
It's one thing to talk about Christ sitting in judgment in the final day, right? That's one thing. But to talk about Him judging the living and the dead, there is an aspect, and here again, He upholds all things by His hand, that Christ sits in judgment on us day by day. Why? Because we are judged by the words that He has left for us. And the closer we adhere to that, the less we need to be fearful of the terror of the Lord.
That's not a difficult concept to get a hold of, is it? Not a difficult concept. Knowing that these things that we have been discussing, that Christ is able to do, are as sure as eternity. In other words, we can count on these things. What are we going to do about them today? Well, let's start first of all with if we say we are someone who has not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to do something about these things that Christ is able to do, such as save us, what do we need to do? Well, we need to hear what He had to say. We need to trust in Him and be obedient to His commands. And know confidently that once we have been obedient to Him in baptism, that every past sin we've ever committed has been blotted out, wiped out, doesn't exist anymore. Everyone. And that as we go through life as a Christian, if we sin again, probably should say when, because we're probably, I think we're pretty sure of that. But when we sin again, that we don't have to bear the guilt of it if we will recognize it and repent and pray for His forgiveness. Now notice the difference between over here before baptism and after baptism. We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. Why? Because that's what takes away all the past sins. But whenever we're living in Christ and we sin, as the New Testament says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we can go to Him and ask for forgiveness from the Father and be assured that we get it. Be assured. So, if you are here this afternoon, either as one who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, or one who has sinned and needs to confess their sins to God and ask for the prayers of the brethren, we need to be sure of one thing. Christ is able to save us without a doubt. But He will not save us unless we submit our will to His will. I know it's put a little differently than that on the chart, but I'm talking from here and not from the chart. And all who refuse to obey Him will find out that He is able to condemn us to eternal torment in the last day. It's just as sure that He can save us as He can condemn us. We are assured that Christ is able. If you need to respond to the invitation of heaven this afternoon, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. To give yourself an humble submission to His will, confessing your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart, and being buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins.